Let us turn now to Job chapter 11. Let us begin reading then at verse 1, and we'll read through the chapter, 20 verses. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey colt is born a man. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would be. You would dig around you and take rest in your safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape in their hope, loss of life." May the Lord bless this reading to our good use today. The title of this evening's message is Zophar's Folly, because in a way more poignant or more powerful than any of the others so far, Zophar takes it upon himself to correct Job. And as we know, by the end of the story, God rebukes these men for their folly, for being foolish, for being inappropriate. I remember one time driving at night and seeing a man that was involved with public drunkenness, and he had the unhappy combination of being really drunk and having a lot of energy. So he was stumbling around the streets. It would have been more blessed if he'd simply laid down and slept somewhere in some alley, but no, he had the energy to keep going. And so he was gesticulating, and it looked like some comedian on stage that was trying to mimic the drunk person. But he was weaving around and raving along the sidewalk there as the cars passed by, preaching, I guess, sermons that he thought were elegant and that the world needed to hear in his drunken state. Well, that's a foolish man. It's a man filled with folly. We don't often see this in the sense that Zophar represents it here in this passage, but we see that Zophar really was just as foolish, just as vain, just as mistaken in the way that he approaches Job. Now, he begins, the first part of this, he talks about, he feels like he just has to answer Job, because Job has... He characterizes Job's speech as that of many words. He calls it a multitude of words in verse 2. He says, the end of verse 2, that he was a man full of talk. He uses the phrase empty talk in verse 3 and characterizes it as a mockery. That as Job is talking, that Job is mocking God. Now, we've dealt with this. We've looked at what Job has been saying, and we know that nowhere does Job mock God. Job makes a complaint. But nowhere do we see the kind of impudence, the kind of brazen carelessness before the face of the Lord that Zophar would, by which Zophar would characterize Job's speech. So we have to say that Zophar, right away, he really misses the mark by criticizing Job for all of his words. When we are suffering, it's almost as if Zophar would prescribe a silent suffering, what he feels might be appropriate for Job would be that Job would just suffer in quiet and not say anything. But we know that this is not the way of mankind. The Lord has given us words. The Lord has made us verbal creatures. And one of the ways that we manifest that is when we're suffering, we cry out. When we don't understand our situation, it's all right to talk about it. But Zophar seems offended that Job is complaining about his situation. Now, we know we've listened to Job. Job's complaint is not that God is unjust. His complaint is basically that he just doesn't understand what God has done. He knows what he's done, but he can't quite fit it together with what has happened in his life. And so he raises this complaint, and then but it's a qualified complaint. And then Zophar comes along and he says, should not the multitude of words be answered? Should not a man full of talk be vindicated or evaluated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? What this reduces to is that Zophar has not really considered the extremity of Job's condition. If these kinds of things had happened to Zophar, do you suppose that he would be suffering in silence? Do you suppose that he wouldn't make any kind of complaint? That he wouldn't cry out as Job has? Of course! And so what this reduces to is Zophar's callousness, Zophar's lack of love. We are responsible. We know by the law of God, we are responsible to love the Lord, our God, with all of our heart and soul and strength. And then what is the second commandment? The second great commandment. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. So we have a responsibility as people to love people. People that we know, people that we don't know, people that we might envy in the flesh because their situation is more bountiful than ours, people that are less blessed than we in terms of their circumstances. We're called to love all of these people. We know as human beings that this does not come easily because we are prone to break the Ten Commandments at almost every point when it comes to our fellow men, women, children, families. We're always prone to enviousness. In this case, I know many people that just don't want to be bothered with the sufferings of others. They don't want to have to see it. And if they see it, they don't want to have to hear the people that are involved in these things complain. I've always been afraid of the fact that if I wasn't loving to people like this, that the Lord might bring this very thing on me, the thing that I don't have time and patience to appreciate or to have affection for in another person. Because why would that not be fair? God could bring these things on one of us as well as the other. It's not an uneven thing for the Lord to do. And so the Lord calls us to be affectionate with one another and not to be callous and unfeeling. But that's what Zophar is. I mean, can you imagine after all that Job has gone through, that Zophar says, speaks so callously, should not the multitude of words be answered? Should not a man full of talk? How can you characterize Job's experience as a man full of talk or empty talk? How can you characterize his pleadings with mockery? Toward the end, toward the end, he says, he even makes a reference to the fact that if Job would behave in a certain way, that his face would not be, as verse 15, then surely you would lift up your face without spot. I mean, I just can't imagine that Job had these sores on his body. I just cannot imagine speaking to a man like this. But this is Zophar, and that's why I said that he is full of folly. Now, the second portion of this text, in verse 5, beginning with verse 5, running down through verse 10, he compares Job's knowledge, Job's awareness with that of the Lord. And guess what? Big surprise. He finds Job wanting. He finds that Job doesn't understand things as well as the Lord. And so all of these things are obvious truths. But how does that help Job? How does that show that he loves Job? You see, his basic problem is that he doesn't love other people. He only wants to get rid of them and get rid of their complaints and their afflictions. And so he dresses that lack of concern in colorful theological language. But when you erase all of the color, what you find is simply a lack of love for his fellow man. So he starts out in verse 5. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom. Well, you see, we can say that for all of us, for all of our situations. If God would come to each one of us and open up the pages of the book of our hearts, he could tell us all kinds of things about ourselves. And guess what? They would be correct, and we would be wrong. And we would learn lessons by these things. But why would you say that kind of thing to a person who was suffering like Job? Halfway through verse 6, he says, "Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." Well, this is true of all of us. God, there's none of us. So if you're saying something that is obviously true and it doesn't really apply to the person's life, why say it at all? These are simply vain words. They're dressed up in theological language, but they're a vanity. They have no true purpose. Verse 7, "Can you search out the deep things of the Lord? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" Well, of course not. We can't search out the eternity of God's mind. He says, "They are higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." So these things are all obvious, but why say them to a person like Job? Going back to verse 4, he says, "For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes." Well, Job has said some things, something like that, but the commentators all say that Zophar is twisting the things that Job has said. So he's putting the worst possible spin on them. Back in verse 10 of chapter 10, we can see, it's verse 14. Job says, "If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me." So Job understands wickedness, but he says, yet, in verse 15, "Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery." Job will say things like he doesn't see anything obvious in his life. Job is still trying to be a covenant keeper at this point in his life. He's still trying to lead a life of outward righteousness and holiness. What he's saying to God is he just can't, as he looks at his life, beyond the obvious sinful estate that he's inherited from Adam, He can't see how he's an obvious covenant breaker, or how he is living in dereliction of goodness. And so then to have his friends here in chapter 11 say that he's mocking God, "For you have said, my doctrine is pure, I'm clean in your eyes," is a mischaracterization of what he said. It's an aggravation of the words of Job. Well, what do we do when we take someone else's words and we put the worst possible spin on them? Or we take their words and we insert a hidden motive in them? What are we doing except behaving wickedly with them and carelessly, as if we don't care? So the second part, Zophar increases that by comparing Job with the justice of God, the knowledge of God, the eternality of God, the infinity of God, and saying that Job was going to come up short. Well, that's totally obvious. It's nothing new. Why would he talk this way about somebody who is really suffering for or in his life? Verse 11 and 12 then, he basically deals proverbially with Job's situation and treats him callously. He says, "For he know a God that is knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not consider it?" In other words, will he not deal with it? In other words, Job, you're suffering. Is this not an obvious case of God's justice upon your head? "For an empty-headed man will be wise." In other words, God will force an empty-headed man to become wise by his justice. And then he says, "When a wild donkey's colt is born a man." So he's comparing Job here to a wild donkey's colt who is misbehaving, who is just acting instinctively, whose his behavior is wild and untidy, uncontrolled. What kind of a friend is this to counsel a person when they are in difficulties in their lives? And then this last section, beginning with verse 13, he counsels Job with what I call the Pelagian counseling technique. You know, Pelagian taught that the human will is intact, and that the human will was not affected by the fall. So the Pelagian says that man can basically do what he wants in terms of God. And if he wants to be saved, if he wants the gospel, he just takes the gospel. He doesn't really need any great, overwhelming grace. So it focuses on the willpower of man. And that's what you see here. Zophar says to Job, "If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your head without spot." You see the logic here. He compares Job with God and finds Job comes up short, which is obvious. Now he says, "Job, you know, your whole life is within your hands. If you would do right, then you would work your way out of this hole. So why don't you? Don't you know that all things are in your hand? All things are within your power?" Verse 16, "Because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there's hope. Yes, you would dig around and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life." So he returns to this theme that if there is affliction in Job's life, it must be because God is angry with him and God is cursing him by these affairs. This takes us back to the beginning of Job. Is that what the beginning of Job said? Say, no. The beginning of Job says, Satan came and made a query of the Lord. "Can I not afflict your servant?" Your servant Job is only faithful because you have blessed him with positive providences. Bring negative providences into his life and he will turn and will curse your name. That was the genesis of this whole escapade. nothing of what Zophar says is true. Zophar is moving his mouth, but he's not moving his mouth in wisdom. Now, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord charges us to be careful about this gift of speech that he has given us. The Lord has made us creatures in his image and his likeness. And because God's divine mind is able I'll use the fancy word rationate instead of think, because God does not think like we do in a sequence. God knows all things at once, but God is a knowing God. And he's created us as creatures. We are able to know, and we are able to contemplate, we are able to think. And then we're able to take these thoughts, and they're able to come out through our mouths. We're able to talk to one another. But what Job teaches us is that we are responsible for the way we talk to one another. And we're supposed to hold each other in a certain esteem. You know, when I was dealing with Greg, and I think as we were dealing with Greg as a church, we tried to hold Greg accountable at times when he had obviously done something wrong. But most of the other time, we would deal with him very carefully, because when he was depressed or when this or that was going wrong, we couldn't really be sure what the cause of that was if we didn't know it. So if we didn't know what was going on in his life, then we couldn't be quick to censor him or to indict him. So that even people that we might be somewhat suspicious of here and there, we're still bound to love these people and to challenge them in the most positive way possible. And many times with Greg and people like him, I know in my life I simply tried to be an encouragement to them and show them that they are worth loving. Why? Because I know that the Lord loved me when I was unlovable. And I could see certain virtues in Greg's life. I could see certain gifts that God had given him. I could see in my imagination, I could see him using those gifts in a positive way. I could see him soaring so much higher than he was able to fly most of the time when we knew him. And so in talking to him, I would use my words to try to stir up in his life a greater love for God, a greater hope in his own life that he could do the things that he was suffering for a want of doing at that particular time. Now, we can use words like this with ourselves. We can use them with our children. We can use them with our spouses. God wants us to use our minds and our vocabulary and our theology for the best possible uses and the most constructive way possible. We see here a negative example in Zophar. But God wants us to do it positively. God wants us to be gospel-speaking people. He wants us to be gospel-thinking people. He doesn't want us to be dour and hopeless in our theology or in our way of looking at life with other people. He wants us to try to be an encouragement to them. And so we see that Zophar here is definitely wanting and is definitely short of the gospel mindset, where we have a greater love for each other than we even have for ourselves, and where this has an effect upon our language, our vocabulary, our counsel, and our affection for other people. The Christian church ought to be like a hothouse for little vegetables in the spring, you know, where they have the best possible climate. They have the sunlight. It comes through the glass, and yet they're not bothered by the harsh winds or by cold drafts that might come upon them, because they're protected by the gospel shield that is over them. They're protected by the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to them. And so they don't think of each other as they were without Christ or before Christ. The Christian church should be the most positive, possibly, place that we in which we could grow and be nurtured and live and have our being. But it often isn't. And oftentimes there are folks in the church that behave more like Zophar. It's a folly. They don't seem to understand. They don't see the contradiction between their behavior and the gospel. But they should. And one of the reasons why this is in the Bible is to challenge us to not fall into the folly of Zophar and people like that, but to have a love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when they suffer from difficulties. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would be true lovers of God, true lovers of Thee. And if we love Thee, O God, then we know we must love those who are created in Thine image. Indeed, if we say that we love You and we have no love for men, the Bible says we are liars. And so we pray that Thou wouldst bless us with an affection, with an enlightenment, so that we would not behave like the world. The world has so much hatred for each other. They will say that they love each other, and yet under the very breath that says that, that makes that pontification, there is envy and zeal and hatred after each other's wrong. So we pray, O Lord, that You would bless the Church of Christ, that the Church of Christ might be like a greenhouse, that the Church of Christ might advertise by its love and by its affection for one another a better way to live, and that people might be drawn to that. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the degree that You have sown such seeds in the Church of Christ. We thank Thee for the blessings that You have been to us. We thank Thee for the tokens of love that we have shed abroad on one another. We ask, O Lord, only that it might be perfected in Christ, that we might be prophets one to another, not of falseness, not of folly, but of goodness and truth and justification. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.